sure at least what time we have. Father, we are grateful for who you are, Lord, because we know that in spite of what things look like around us, the circumstances in our lives or in the lives of these others that we've been talking about, whether in the mission field, Lord, or in the private lives of those that are ministers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Nevertheless, Lord, regardless of what the storm is, our anchor, our foundation is steadfast and it is secure because it is you. And Lord, sometimes in the midst of these things, it's difficult to see you because of the storm. But Lord, I pray that's exactly what would happen here for Pat and Joyce's family, for Mike and Jen's family, and Lord, for this Belizean situation and so many others that we could just go on and on about. But Lord, the one thing that remains consistent is who you are. May Lord, we hold on to you as a life preserver in the midst of an unbelievable storm that blows into our lives. And Lord, that's, you know, these things are not new to us. We know people. If we don't, we will know someone that has gone through things like this. It's part of the process. And as hard and as difficult as it is for us to understand these things, Lord, these things are used by you to help us to become like Jesus. And so, Lord, may we get a hold of that. I mean, that, Lord, has been Peter's point as we've moved all the way through this letter to where we are today. So, Lord, open our eyes once again to the truth of your word and help us to really get a grip on this suffering and adversity in our lives. Because we know, Lord, that so many say that if there's suffering and if there's adversity, you know, first of all, it's because of a lack of faith. And others would say, if that's true, then why would you even want to follow Christ? So, Lord, teach us what you want us to know as we look at the passage here this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, so we're back to our study in Peter. If you'll take it, turn to the fourth chapter. We won't conclude. There's a few verses I want to get to next week. I will remind you of this again before we conclude here today. But the next verses we're going to get through from 12 to 16 here this morning, I hope anyways, with the time we have remaining. And then when you get to verse 17, I'd like for everybody to read that during the week, because it's some pretty intense teaching that is going on there. But leading up to that is where I would like to take us this morning, and that's why I'm not going to finish the fourth chapter. Now, as we've been moving through this letter that Peter has written, let us not forget the purpose. He is writing to churches in an area that we already know now from talking about this many times that you and I would recognize as in the area of Syria and of Iran. There were churches in those days, as there are churches there today. Even though you don't hear about them, they are there. And these churches were already suffering persecution simply because they were part of the Roman Empire. And to be a Christian during the Roman Empire was to be an outcast. And the term Christian was applied to the believers in Jesus Christ, not as a symbol of their faith, but as a derogatory statement. Christian was used in a harmful way. You were a Christian. And they were looked down upon because of who they were and who they followed. And so they were already under persecution. They were already having periods where suffering was taking, that things were being taken away from them. Their homes were being taken. They were being mistreated. They were being abused. But as we've been saying all along, as Peter writes the letter, that even though they're in the midst of these trials and of this suffering, for you and I, we don't understand suffering like this. And so I've been using the term adversity because we certainly understand that. But in the midst of all of these things that were going on, Peter writes them and he's forewarning them because we know what we call the Neronian persecution is about to make its way out to them. This is that persecution we have talked about. Historical fact where Nero himself would burn the Christians alive, having tarred them with pitch and lighting them on fire to light up his gardens at night. Street lamps of Rome. That's what the Christians were. Historical fact. And so Peter knows that this has happened in Rome, and though they're suffering persecution and trials and these things right now, that it's going to increase. That is where we find ourselves now in the book. Now, as we've been moving through, we have seen of the four chapters we've looked at so far, we have one yet to go in chapter 5, that in every chapter, Peter has dealt with this issue of suffering. Suffering, suffering, suffering. And he's had much to say about that. We'll look at that in a little more detail once we get to chapter 5, when we conclude, to kind of sort of take it back an overview of everything we've talked about. But clearly he's driving home a point that about this suffering, that we should not fear it, we should not be ashamed by it, we should not try to run from it. It is simply part of life. You see, and there's this mix-up, because Peter tells us, and we're going to see this again this morning, that for the believer, the suffering in this life for us, the adversity in this life, will ultimately lead to us being glorified. And what we've seen clearly in the passages, and what we know to be true throughout the rest of the scripture, is that our suffering leads to glory, but for the unbeliever, their glory now will lead to suffering later. You see, the course is reversed for them. That is why we have to endure the suffering, so that our lives reflect the goodness of our Lord, not separate from suffering, but in the midst of suffering. Do you remember those three fellows back there? We talked about this before in the book of Daniel. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, right? And we understand that that whole situation there was a testimony to God. They're thrown into a fire because they would not turn away from their God. And what ultimately ends up happening, and they realize, hey, we don't come through this thing either way. We're not going to profane the name of our God. So they enter the fire, and we know that God gets the glory. And ultimately, they're restored back, because they weren't saved out of the fire, folks, but the Lord went with them into the fire. And we have to remember, this is the key for persecution. The Lord will never allow anything into our lives as believers, as followers of Jesus Christ, in other words, his children, he will never allow anything into our lives that he has not promised to carry us through. That's a fact. It's a historical fact, and it's written down throughout the history of the church. And the history of the church, if you understand anything about it, is one of absolute bloodshed. Because the church has never been accepted by the world. Why? Because its Lord was never accepted by the world. And so when we come to this passage, Peter is once again driving home the point. Now let's read and let's look at the verses from our scripture, and then I'll put up the PowerPoint here. In verse 12, beloved, Peter says, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial. Now notice this, which is to try you. It is not there yet, but it is on the way. Okay? So don't think it's strange, as though some strange thing were happening to you. He's been writing, you know, 3.5 chapters to get to this point, reminding them that suffering is a part of following Christ. Why would we think we're any better than he is if the world hated him, if the world rejected him, if the world persecuted him, and ultimately if the world killed him, and we're going to follow him, folks? Why should it surprise us that it treats us the same way? It shouldn't. He was the example, and that's what Peter is saying. Don't think this is something strange. But notice verse 13. Instead of thinking it's strange and kind of weird, but rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. You see, there's the answer right there. To recognize that suffering is coming, not for our sakes, but for his. That's the amazing part about this. Well, why would I want to follow Christ then? Because you're going to suffer anyways, folks. Might as well suffer with a cause, right? I mean, we all know what our lives were like before we came to Christ. Don't try to tell me there wasn't suffering there and there wasn't adversity, please. Okay? The difference is you had to go through that alone. When you become a Christian, sure there's adversity, sure there's suffering because of who we are and what we represent. But the Lord is going to go through, as we've already identified, through it with you. Why go through it alone? If you are reproached in verse 14 for the name of Christ, then blessed are you, for the spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part, he is glorified. Verse 15, but let none of you suffer. If you're suffering, going to suffer for something, let's make sure it's for the right reasons. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, as a thief, as an evildoer, as a busybody. There's one that gets us, right? Notice this. As a busybody. Lost my spot here. As a busybody in other people's matters. Ooh. Right? Oh, we always want to be involved in everybody else's matters, right? Because we're so much better than they are. We have all the answers. Verse 16. Yet if anyone suffers as, notice this, the word Christian. So that if anyone suffers as a Christian, then let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. Suffering for the sake and in the name of the Lord cannot be separated from the glory of God. Do you get that? We've seen it over and over and over again. The suffering that Jesus went through when he came down here because I needed him to, the world thought it had gotten over on him. It had silenced him. It had shown that he wasn't anything. And yet ultimately, the thing that outshines and just absolutely shadows everything else was the goodness and glory of Jesus Christ to do that on our behalf. Now, let's get going here in this. So we've been looking at our third section, grace and suffering. The first part of chapter 4 we looked at was called to sanctification. Then we looked at called to service. Now here we go this morning. We're going to look at this now, called to suffer. I want you to pay attention to that. Called to suffer. Did you get that? It's not, there could be suffering for us, adversity. Because we don't know what it means to suffer for Christ. We just don't get it. I can take you to all kinds of places in the world where you would if you were there. But for us, it's just about adversity. Called to suffer. This is the calling. This is the lot. This is the path of the believer's life. Suffering in all of its forms, and it comes at us from all sorts of different directions, doesn't it? I mean, where does this adversity that we've been talking about come from? Well, it comes obviously from those without the church. People that don't like us for who we are. People that want to take our rights away. People that are saying that if I use the passages and I teach them against, you know, homosexuality or against any of these other things like that, then I can be arrested. Well, you know. So people without the church, of course, suffering comes from there. Adversity comes from there. That's sort of a no-brainer. The reality of it is, though, folks, it comes from within the church as well, doesn't it? Because the church as a whole, people that name the name, are always pointing fingers and there's always accusations. There's the denominational, well, we're better than you because da-da-da-da-da. So there's adversity within the body of Christ as well, to our shame. Who do we think we are? That we can look at anyone else other than ourselves and do this. But it's created so much adversity within the body of Christ that the world looks at this and just laughs. These people, you know, they talk about love. They talk about Christ. Like, remember I shared with you one time, heard Bill Maher. I don't really typically like the guy, but he made one statement, and I thought, man, he nailed it. He said, you know, I hear all these Christians and stuff, and he said, I don't believe any of them. He said, because they all say they're Christ-like. They're not Christ-like. He said, if they were like Christ, then it would be something, because that was a man to follow. What's he ultimately saying? I won't follow Christ because of the people that are supposed to represent him. That is unbelievable to me. But that's the reality of the situation, isn't it? The world looks at us and says, I see nothing different. Your lives aren't any different, except that you go and you sit in the church and you sing really pretty songs that make you feel really good. And then you depart from the walls of that building and you come out here, and then you're no different than I am at work. You still live, you still act, you still sound like, you still look like, just like I do. And yet, you're supposed to have this sort of representation with this person that clearly didn't look and act and sound like I did. I mean, everybody knows that Jesus was different. Everybody. And we as his followers are supposed to be different, but no one sees it in us. What's up with that, right? So called to suffer. Because you see, if we're going to be Christ-like, we're going to suffer. So here's the first thing we need to understand, and this is the first part of the verses in verses 12, 13. That adversity, instead of whining, recognize the fact that there's gladness. Now let's look at the verses a little bit closer here. Beloved, notice that the first thing that Peter does now as he approaches the subject once again of suffering, and his focus here now is being glad in the midst of that instead of being a sniveler. He starts off with beloved. He's not finger pointing. He's not saying, well, man, when are you guys going to figure this out and reach the level where I am? See? He doesn't do any of that. He equates himself, beloved. Do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try. The word strange here is really interesting, because what it really means is it was always applied to a visitor. Okay? the word was applied, we would get the word foreign from it, or foreigner. It means something that's someone or something that's unknown or is foreign or is obviously is a stranger. Now notice what he says. Do not think it's strange. Do not think like a stranger has showed up on your doorstep in the form of this trial. Don't think that's strange. We've been talking about it. You've seen, you know, you understand the life of Jesus Christ. So you think it, don't think it's strange concerning the fiery trial. And the fiery trial, as I've been teaching since we started this, I believe is his reference to the Neronian persecution, the fire that is about to spread. And we know from history that it did spread. And even though the churches that Peter is writing to were so distant to the actual Roman Empire, nevertheless, they were influenced by that, and Christians were burned in these small churches as well as they were in the big cities of Rome and stuff. So don't think it's strange. Don't think it's something showing up on your doorstep that's unusual to you, then, which is this fiery trial. And don't think it's, notice this, and as though some strange thing happened to you. This is not a foreign thing, guys. I mean, how many times can we say this? But you know what? We say it, we say it, we say it, and then we live like it's not a reality. This is not a strange, a foreign, or an unknown thing which is happening to the church. Now, the reason this is so significant is because one of the things that we dealt with down in Belize, and I've shared this a little bit in the past, is that there was these churches that had come down there. We called them health, wealth, and prosperity, right? That you live your life, and to tell whether or not your life is in line with God, it depends on, you know, what kind of car you're driving, how big your home is, and stuff like that. What a tragedy. And they were actually teaching this stuff to Belizeans. It's one thing to teach that in the U.S., folks, but to teach it to somebody whose home is made out of thatch with a dirt floor, and as best they can, they try to keep the dogs from the chickens because they let the chickens lay the eggs in the house because that's the only way the eggs can be protected from the critters, and so they're constantly fighting the dogs coming in so they don't get the eggs, so they have eggs. And these people are down there teaching them that you're going to say these people because they live this way or lacking faith? I mean, what a tragedy. So this persecution, this suffering and stuff, it has nothing to do with this. It's about being a follower of Jesus Christ. Now notice what he says next. Oh, I wanted to show you one more thing in this first part of this verse. Don't think it's strange as though some strange thing has happened to you. Did you catch that? Happened. He's just said something is going to go into the future, and yet he uses happened in the past tense. Interesting. Because Peter knew what was going on. And remember, Peter, who's writing this, he knew precisely what he was talking about, didn't he? Because Peter, under pressure, what happened? You were with him as well, weren't you? Well, if that's not adversity, I don't know what is. His fear was the same thing that was happening to Jesus was going to happen to him. Peter knew precisely what he was talking about, unlike probably any other. He knew what it was like to be this way. You were with him as well. I was not. See, I'm going to see that come out a little bit more. But on the contrary, when these kinds of things happen to you, when life is so hard, like we just talked about down there in Belize, verse 13, well then rejoice. Rejoice. Folks, Jesus didn't come here driving a dang Mercedes, wearing a Rolex to keep track of the time. He didn't live in some mansion. Of course, they would like to tell us that, and these people said, oh, well, Jesus, we know that Jesus had buku amounts of money. And you're like, you're kidding. How do you get that? I mean, I really had this discussion. This is a true discussion. Well, because we know that when he was a baby and was visited by the Magi, what was the three gifts? Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. So Jesus' parents, Mary and Joseph, right? His earthly parents, they had taken that gold and they had put it into an account. I'm not kidding you. This is a true belief that these people had. And this is what Jesus lived off of for the rest of his life because he was collecting interest and all that kind of thing. You know, the Bank of Jerusalem kind of deal. Can you believe this? And yet Jesus says, when he was questioned about paying taxes, he says, show me a coin. He didn't even have a coin to use as an example, folks. What are these people talking about? But that's what they say. So in this suffering, it's just a complete opposite mentality. Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Rejoice. There's gladness in this to be equated. Now, we'd already talked about how Peter could fully associate with being under persecution and collapsing. But then we know shortly thereafter, the reverse was true because Peter saw suffering from the other side, didn't he? Because remember James and John, which they were preaching in Jerusalem after the resurrection, and they were arrested, and they were taken before the elders and the leaders of the day, the religious, we would say, and they were beaten. They were stripped of their clothes, they were thrown into dungeons, and they were beaten for just simply talking about Jesus. So he knew the other side as well. And we read in the scripture that first really interesting statement, that as they were brought before the leaders of the church, of the Jews, I should say, of the religious leaders, and they said, "We perceive that you have been with Jesus. Would to God that that could be said of you and I." I've said many times in the past, and I will say it again. If you were arrested for being a follower of Jesus Christ, is there enough evidence to convict you? Simple as that. Those guys, you were with him. Wow, wouldn't that be awesome? And then they said, "Well, we're going to let you guys go, but you can't teach in his name anymore. Don't bring this name up. This has caused us no end of trouble." Peter says, "Well, listen, dude. Hey, you know, whether or not it's right to say this and to obey you, then you're going to have to decide that. But for us, we can't shut up about what he's done for us." And so they went back out, limping, trying to hold one another up because they've been beaten for his name. And it says that they rejoiced because they had suffered for the sake of his name. How difficult would that be? We say, "Oh, those guys were great." Folks, we don't suffer anything in this life. Half of us will forget about 90% of what we're talking about here this morning the minute we walk out them doors. It's a tragedy. And then we watch our lives collapse around us, and we watch people's lives that surround us, and we can't understand why we're impotent to do anything about either. Is there enough evidence to convict? Rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings. Why? So that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. You see, the suffering Christ is no longer the suffering Christ. He's the reigning God. He is the sovereign who controls everything. He has overcome. And he came, he said, to give you and I not just life, but life abundantly. And yet each of us, as followers of Christ, we live lives of weakness and of sorrow and of agony and stuff like that, when it's a completely contrary to what Jesus said he came for. Why? Because we don't understand what's being said here. We won't give of ourselves. It's that mentality we've talked about before. The mentality, well, that Jesus, what Jesus came to do for me. The only reason Jesus came to do anything for you and I is so that what we could do for him and for the others around us. We've got a wrong mentality here. And that's the point of this letter. And when this happens, when that glory is ultimately revealed, then we'll be glad with exceeding joy. We'll be stoked. Right? That's the really cool 2000 thing. Actually, that's Rick from the 70s thing, but you get the idea. So the purpose in suffering is that simply of purification. God allows suffering to make us like Jesus Christ. Now, that seems like an absolute goofy thing to say, but it is true. We talked about the adversity outside. When this stuff comes against you on the outside of this, we need to learn to react so that Jesus is glorified in that. When there is adversity within the walls of the church, within the walls of this church or any other, or churches to church, when these things happen, these things happen so that we can learn to react as Jesus would and love others better than ourselves. And of course, the adversity that the enemy brings, we're going to see in the next chapter, without fear, without remorse, I mean, absolute brutality and hostility. That's what the enemy wants. And every time he does that and brings a sinner even to death, like we talked about Pastor Salih in Thailand, it's the Lord that gets the glory. You see, you can't take that out of God's people, no matter what the world does. And so this joy when we get on the other side. Now, I want you to read this. Here's the purpose. We already saw this as we looked through this, and I won't take a lot of time in this, but back here in the first chapter, this is what Peter says. He's talking about sufferings here. This is where he first began the suffering, first time we saw it. In this, that suffering, you rejoice, you greatly rejoice. Though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials. Why? Verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory. When? Not now, but at the revelation of Jesus Christ. It's the crucible. We're going to look at this in greater detail next week because Peter's going to tell us it is time for judgment to begin. Where? In the house of God. We pray for judgment outside, don't we? But that's not what the Holy Spirit wants. He wants it to start in here, that process of change. So the purpose of trials and adversity and stuff is purification. Now, adversity and gladness, but now let's look at adversity and God's glory. And we've already touched on this. Verse 14. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, then you were blessed. Remember Peter and them walking out? He knew exactly what it felt like to have been beaten and to walk outside and look and say, dude, do you realize what just happened to us? Happened because we're following Jesus Christ? Can you imagine what that must have felt like? Instead of whining about their circumstances? Oh, man, you know, this would be a glorious day. But, dude, my car, the tranny's out. And what am I going to do about work? My air conditioner isn't working. Gee, I was really hoping to get that new pair of shoes. What's wrong with us, man? It's just, it's amazing to me. And I say us because I include myself. I'm telling you, when I'm studying this stuff, holy cow, does it smack me around. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, then blessed are you. And I'm thinking, wow, when was I ever reproached for being a Christian? Oh, I've had arguments with some people about things. But reproached? No. You haven't resisted unto blood. Remember Peter had said that? Your resistance to the world and its system hasn't cost you anything yet. Blessed are you, for the spirit of glory of God rests upon you. Interesting how when you study the martyrs of the old days, there seemed to be something about them that was able to stand in the face of their persecutions, which led to death. Think of Stephen. As he's standing there and they're starting to stone him, right? Now, this is not a good stoning, folks. This is a bad stoning, okay? He's getting stoned. What's happened there? But in the midst of all of this, what does God do? He opens up the heavens. And Stephen goes, whoa. I see the heavens open and I see Jesus sitting on the right hand of the Father. Bam, bam, as he's getting pelted by rocks. You follow that through. We talked about the Polycarp thing. We've talked about all of this stuff. I'm not saying there's not pain and suffering in this stuff, but there's something that appears throughout history that the Lord is with you when you go through this. And I think that that's what's being addressed here. Remember? He didn't let those guys go through the fire alone. He was in it with them. Right? And there's so many different accounts of this, and I think that's what that's talking about. So, the people that reproach for the name of Christ, on their part, he is blasphemy. Remember, blasphemy simply means this, to speak evil of. Remember what we talked about was happening to the Christians in those days? They hated Christ. They hated anything to do with him. And so to be called a Christian was a derogative statement. Remember that? So they're blaspheming the very name. But on your part, he's glorified. How could God be glorified in this kind of treatment? He is. It's when his glory shines the brightest. But let none of you suffer as a murderer. If there's going to be suffering involved, then don't let it be for this. Now notice he's talking to the church. The church is not supposed to have anything like this in it. And yet it does. Throughout. Writing to churches. Let no man think, Paul says, we just looked at this verse yesterday at the men's retreat in Vegas. Don't kid yourselves into thinking that any adulterer or drunkard or any of these others, this whole list of things, is ever even going to see the kingdom of God. And folks, he's writing that to churches. Right? He says, and this is how some of you were. So there's a change to take place. And then in other places, he deals with this and stuff like this. And we just sort of talk about, well, it's just backsliding. Well, is it? I mean, it's you got to come to terms with that yourself. But if the suffering is going to come, then don't let it be as a murderer, as a thief, or an evildoer. Oh, that's easy. I'm not a thief or a murderer and stuff like that. There's the Belizeans would say thief. They don't say you stole anything. They say, oh, you thiefed that. Can't pronounce the TH. But anyway, but notice the one that gets you is that or as a busybody. Now, why would Peter say these things if these things weren't happening within the church? It'd be kind of pointless, wouldn't it? There's stuff going on in the church. Oh, you know what I heard? You should have seen so-and-so. Do you know what so-and-so said to me? How dare she speak to me that way? Don't you, you're judging. Oh, you're judging me, No, we all throw that around, right, don't we? Because that makes us feel a lot better when somebody holds us accountable. Right? And we lose track of what accountability is and what judgment is. If we love one another, doesn't the scripture say that we're to help point those things out? Dude, what are you doing, man? This isn't right. Stop this. You're judging me. Is that judgment? No. When does it become judgment? Well, what is a judgment? It's to render a verdict. Stopping and saying to someone, man, you're being an idiot. And why are you acting like this? This is so contrary to everything. That's not judgment, folks. It's called accountability. But none of us wants to hear that because it makes us feel bad. So our retaliation is stop judging. Who are you to judge? I'm not judging, man. I'm not rendering a verdict. I'm saying that what you're doing is not in line with this. That's not judgment. You're the one providing the evidence. Right? But we keep pointing this out, don't we? So that's not how it's supposed to be. But we think about all the big ones, you know, the adultery and the murder and the drunkenness and the homosexuality. And we think about all of these different things, and those are the big ones. And those are pretty easy to say, oh, I don't do any of those things. I'm pretty saintly. And then he puts that last part in there, and it's like, Well, I'm not really talking about so-and-so, right? I don't say this to say anything bad about them. We try to cover our tracks that way, don't we? Well, you know, I really love this person, but busybodies running around. Notice, in other people's matters. Verse 16, but, so if anyone is going to suffer, then let him not be ashamed. Peter, once again, could totally relate, couldn't he? The shame he must have felt that day when he denied the Lord must have been unbelievable. And it's easy to sort of single Peter out as the great denier of the Lord Jesus Christ, isn't it? I mean, he's there for all to see. We've all read it. We've all studied it. We've all done everything. Man, that Peter. Question. Have you looked in the mirror? Oh, I would never do it. Really? Really? What is your life like? Is it Christ-like? Well, not really. Are you doing any of the things that we've been told? Well, not really. I mean, I do have these problems and stuff like that. Then are you not denying him as well? And just as guilty as Peter was that day? Yes, we are, folks. The minute we stop looking at everyone else and start looking at ourselves, the better off we're going to be. So if anyone suffers as a Christian, then let not be ashamed. Peter knows what that's all about. And by the way, this is the only three times, that the word Christian, Christianos, is used in the New Testament. And twice in Acts, in verse, chapter 11, I think, in chapter 26, and then here. Because remember, he's writing to people. They would have seen this name and thought immediately it would be like being called the N-word, right? That's what it meant to them. In Belize, I talked to Gids as an East Indian. They're called the coolies, or the coolie boy, is what they would say. And it's a derogatory term. Gid says it doesn't bother him, but I'm sure that it does. See, that's how Christian was used. So if you suffer as a Christian, if you're defamed because of that, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of that. Peter says, I've been there. I've done that. See, don't do that. And then look at what he says, but let him glorify God in this matter. One last verse, suffering. You've heard me use this before. I want you to see something here real quick, like, and we'll close. 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. You heard me quote this 1,000 times because this verse, holy schmoly, this verse beats me up. Because I don't want to listen to this. Yes, Paul says, not so he's tying something else in it. We don't have time to get into all that. But, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Now, what's the qualifier there? I've got it highlighted and bracketed. It does not say, and all who desire to live in Christ. It says all who desire to live godly in Christ. Now this hit me because I'm reading this and I just got through telling you guys, I'm looking at this and going, wow. I wonder really adversity I've shared in my life and stuff like that. And then I read this passage and I'm thinking, well, Paul says to Timothy, there's going to be suffer persecution. And as I read this verse, I'm like, yeah, but to those that are living godly. And I was like, ooh, am I not suffering persecution because I'm not living godly? I'm just in Christ? You see the difference? John made this profound statement yesterday. I would love to take credit for this statement. For those of you men that were there, you'll know. He said, fellas, it's time that we moved from becoming a Christian to being a Christian. And everybody in the room just went, whoa. He is exactly right. Now, I've changed that a little bit because I feel like this. It's time for us, or at what point, I should say, are we going to move from believing as a Christian to becoming Christ-like? Because that's what this is all about. Living godly, that's when persecution, that's the qualifier. If you're not under persecution, then maybe like me, as I read this verse, I'm thinking, man, maybe, is this why? Because the living godly part can't be applied to me, the rest can. But that particular part can't. Pretty scary thought, isn't it? So all of this talk about suffering, and I keep reading this and I'm studying through this the week, and I'm like, Lord, what else can I say about suffering? Good grief, we've talked about it so many times. And he just won't let it go. Because you see, the idea that we have of suffering is being, you know, strapped up like the Rambo movies, right? To a bed frame with electrical current tied to, you know, or you know, submerged in pig dump up to our necks and stuff. That's not what we're talking about here. We're simply talking about the adversity that comes to being a Christ-like person. And the minute that we grasp the reality that to be Christ-like is going to in itself create adversity, the better off we're going to be. And quit worrying about it and start glorying in it. Finding that joy in being because in like Christ, because ultimately what is all of this about? Being like Jesus Christ. That's why. All of the rest of it is irrelevant if it's not for that. So when we go here today, I pray that you, these are the thoughts that you'll take. And the next time you look in a mirror, you will say to yourself, at what point do I go from believing as a Christian to becoming Christ-like? Because there's a huge, huge difference. Because that's what it means to live godly. And if you're living godly, then this kind of thing shouldn't surprise us. Amen? Let's stand. We'll close.